been an exciting week, very busy week with a lot of stuff, good stuff, enjoyable stuff, and not so enjoyable stuff. Sometimes it's hard to kind of evaluate it with everything going so fast. But anyway, we're glad that you're here, and we hope that your visit with us, if you're visiting, is a profitable one. And it brings up a question. You know, if you looked at the website this morning, the title of the sermon is different. The title of the sermon on the website is, Why Go to Church? And I felt like changing it on the banner, but I'd have to change it on about 6 or 8 pages, and I'm kind of a lazy person, so I didn't do it. But why go to church? And you know, there's a lot of people that you will talk to, that you will see from time to time, that ask you that question. Why do you go to church? I've told you about the funeral that I attended in Prescott, where the preacher got up and said basically the same thing. He said the fellow that had died never went to church. In fact, he ran me off because I made the suggestion that he ought to go to church. Well, the thing is, he was ready to run me off because I was a preacher. It didn't make any difference what I suggested. He's going to run me off anyway. That's what ticked him off. And this preacher that did the funeral said he didn't need to go to church. I mean, after all, his church was a great outdoors. Which means what? It means he played golf and fished. and he liked to do it on Sunday morning. And that's what it means. So, you know, you ask the question, why go to church? And this passage, by implication, commands us to go. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. The command is to go to church. And if you don't go, then you're breaking the command of God. We have to look at going to church a little bit differently sometimes. The assembly of the saints has with it a certain amount of responsibility. But in that responsibility, as with all responsibilities that God gives us, there's also a great blessing. And sometimes that's what we miss. We don't look in terms of blessing or what we actually benefit spiritually from, but what we have to do. And that's kind of cheating ourselves, I believe. The purpose of our attending services is threefold, at least for purposes this morning. Number one, to express praise and devotion to God and Christ. They earned it. They deserved it. They created us. Who is more worthy of that than they? To exhort and encourage one another to greater service. What does verse 24 here say? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. If you're not here, you're not provoking anybody to love and good works. You're not having an effect on anyone except those who expect you to be here, and you're discouraging them. Those who have prepared lessons, those who have worked to see that it's easy for you to come and it's a profitable experience. And we come to receive such encouragement for ourselves as well. One preacher I know kind of equated or compared coming to services to eating a meal. You know, if you miss a meal, you get weak and you don't feel right. You get hungry and gnaws at you. But if you don't miss the meal, then you feel full and capable and ready to take on whatever faces you. Well, the same thing is true about going to services. If you miss services, it weakens you. And there are people who sometimes have to miss. That'll tell you that. And there's others who miss kind of on a semi-regular basis, or maybe they attend on a semi-regular basis. And they don't miss it at all. There's a problem there, friends. There is a real problem when we have to miss, and we don't miss it. It doesn't bother us. Well, we're concerning ourselves this morning with what we do in worship, and how do we get the most out of what we do. We're going to discuss those things briefly for just a few minutes this morning. Now, first of all, the activity in our assembly, first of all, includes prayer. I think that's obviously a given. It's something that all of us expect. We come together to pray, and that is basically talking to God. We have examples of congregations coming together, and when they come together, praying in Acts chapter 4, in verses 23 and 24 when Peter was released from jail. It says, and being let go, they came to their own company and reported that all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them, and they, that is the assembled members there, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, that is make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And he goes on and repeats the words of the prayer. In chapter 12, in a very similar circumstance where, again, there is the jailing of the disciples. The disciples that were not jailed came together and prayed. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in the prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. Well, later on he was released from that prison. In verse 12 it says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When we have a situation where we're under stress or a situation where we're experiencing great joy, which we hope to here in a few weeks, we're going to pray about it. We need to pray about it to express our joy, to express our concerns, to ask for guidance and for help. The value of such prayer is apparent when James says what he does in James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. What is he telling us? He's telling us that prayer does work. God listens, and prayer affects the outcome of what we're concerned about. Now, some people don't believe that, but the Bible teaches it, and I believe it, and I've experienced it. I've experienced, God hearing and answering prayer in a positive way. And sometimes he answers and you don't hear it, but he answers, you know he does, because he promises it. The value of prayer is seen in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't worry. It's not don't worry, be happy. It's don't worry, pray about it. You have somebody to talk to, somebody that can do something. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about peace of mind, something that you cannot obtain otherwise. If you know that God is there and he's going to take care of you, he's going to deliver you, and you're going to go to heaven, then you don't worry. You can approach even the worst problems of this life with a certain serenity of mind that really is not understood by others. So, prayer not only praises God or blesses God, but also blesses or benefits those who pray. Now, this last comment in this part of the outline is get the most out of public prayers. Make them your own. In other words, pray, participate in the prayer with the person who's leading the prayer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16, in talking about praying with an understanding, praying understandably, Paul says, else if thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that filleth the place of the unlearned, that is the one who doesn't possess a gift, how shall he do what? How shall he say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he knoweth not what thou sayest? Now, something that I have noticed in the last 20 years or so is that nearly nobody says amen at the end of a prayer. And I have to ask myself the question, now, is it required for you to say amen at the end of the prayer? The answer is no. But it was a custom back in those days for people when they agreed with something, whether it was a prayer or a speech or whatever, to voice some kind of approval. And the most common way was to say the equivalent of amen at the close of a prayer or during a lesson. It used to be when I was a young preacher and when I was growing up, there were people who would say amen at or during sermon. A preacher make a good point and somebody say amen. And they told me they stopped doing that because it usually added about 5 or 10 minutes to a sermon if you encourage them too much. But we wouldn't want to miss. We wouldn't want to be the last ones in the cafeteria line, would we? But anyway, accompanied with the idea of not saying amen at the end of prayer, I have to ask myself this question: are we participating, or are we enduring? I mean, is prayer just an afterthought? I know that, you know, some people get up and they lead a very eloquent prayer, and others get up and lead a very long prayer that's not very eloquent. But we're not grading their speaking capabilities, are we, while we're praying? Is that what we're doing? If that's what we're doing, then I understand why we don't say amen. Because it's not our prayer. Even if it's a good grade that they get. Or are we sitting there thinking about other things? Or are we sitting there praying off to ourselves something else? If you're doing that, then you don't have any business saying amen. Because you don't know what you're saying amen to. Well, why does Paul say what he says in 1 Corinthians 14? To encourage people to participate in the prayer, to listen to what's being said, to understand it. And if you endorse what is being said, if it's agreeable to you, to voice that agreement, men. And say amen at the end of the prayer. I don't always say it. I try to listen and I try to participate. But I don't always say amen because it seems to have stopped being our custom. And I think that's a shame. Because I'm afraid sometimes it's because we don't participate. Singing is something else that we do in our assembly. It is commanded of us in several places. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 is one place. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, it says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. We're commanded to sing. And I've heard people say, well, I don't sing because I don't sing very well. Well, now, wait a minute. You're not commanded to sing well. You're commanded to sing. And if you don't sing well, you remember that God has a different kind of ear than you do. And what He is listening to is not your artistic ability. You know, one of the things I enjoy on Sunday morning is listening to the Mormons. Because they sing good. And I listen to their program. It's right after Pat McMahon on the God Show and his nonsense. Usually it's nonsense. This morning it was a hoot. But anyway, the Mormons kind of made things better by their good tabernacle choir singing. Not all of it's scriptural. In fact, one of the complaints I have about the Mormons radio program, supposed to be religious, and we find them singing Broadway tunes that don't have any religious content in them whatsoever, but they make you feel good. Okay? But we are not concerned about the quality of our singing. We want to do our best. But I worshiped in a congregation one time where most of the people were elderly, and they must have yelled at each other a whole lot when they were younger because their voices were all shot. And they sound like a bunch of cats out on the back fence. But it was from the heart, and so it was beautiful music. Do you not see that? So don't worry about the quality of the singing. You're commanded to do so. You're commanded as Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, to bring forth the fruit of the lips. Now, the purpose in singing, praising God and teaching one another and making melody in our hearts. That's where the singing is important. The emphasis is not on how we sound, but what we say and how we feel. When I say how we feel, it's not just the emotion of the singing, but it's the sincerity of the singing is what we're really getting at when we say how we feel. Are you sincere when we sing? And if you are, then you need to know what you're singing about, don't you? And so from time to time, we'll have a sermon based on the songs that we sing, and we try to explain the scripturalness of those songs. And sometimes we will look at songs that are not scriptural, and we ought not to be singing. Now, I don't know of any in the songbook right offhand, but there's some in the other songbook that we had that I had some questions over. And there are some songs that we sometimes sing, that are found in the book, you know, and we sometimes sing them, that I won't be preaching on because there's not a whole lot to preach about. The praise songs are, you know, we want to praise God in our singing, and that's fine. There's not a whole lot to say about that, is there? But that's enough, okay? And then to sing, to get more out of singing in public, that is, in an assembly, we ought to sing more in private. I remember both my grandmothers singing. I've told you this 100 times, so I want to hear it again, too. My dad's mother sang in a real high-pitched falsetto. She knew every song in the songbook and any number of songbooks. And she sang all morning. And it was nice to wake up to. But like I say, it was a real high falsetto voice, way up above her normal talking voice. But it was nice. My mother's mother sang through her nose. And she really got with it, too. And the chorus, in later years, the chorus to every song she sang was, "Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus." She could be singing Low in the Gravy Lay, and the chorus would be, "Blessed Jesus." It was the same one. But it came from a heart that was filled with faith and a love for the Lord. And I think that was reflected very well to me. I could see it, and so could everybody else in the family. So we kind of joke about the one grandmother's chorus, you know, the song that she was all seemed to be in love with, but it was from the heart, so we don't have any complaints. We miss it. So we need to maybe give a little bit more attention to spiritual things in our daily lives, and if you know a hymn, sing it. Let me tell you something. If you're sad, it says to pray, that James 5:16. If you're cheerful, if a man's cheerful, let him sing. If any man is sorrowful, let him pray. But I got news for you. If you're sorrowful, say your prayer and then sing a hymn. There's nothing that will lift you up faster than when we walk with the Lord. You know, trust and obey. Especially if you've heard some of these kids that occasionally find their way in the building sing it. And it's pretty good. But anyway, preaching the word is also something we do in our assembly. Teaching was a part of the public assembly as much as anything else in New Testament times. And we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 for an example, where it says, "And upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." I love that passage. You know, we used to joke about that giving us scriptural authority to preach till midnight. But if you'll read on, you'll see that somebody went to sleep during the sermon. So is that scriptural authority for going to sleep while the guy's preaching? No. Not unless you fall out of a third-story window and are taken up dead. But then the preacher has got to come and raise you, which is unscriptural. So, no, it's not scriptural authority for anything. But I tell you what it does indicate. It indicates people had an interest in what was being talked about. It was important to them. I think back in the 40s was when Foy Wallace held the lectureship on premillennialism and the Old Testament prophets. And he talked, I guarantee you, the shortest sermon he preached in that series out of about 5 or 6 was 2.5 hours. And I know what's going through your head right now. What kind of a nut would do that? Nobody got up. Nobody left. Everybody was interested. They listened to what was being said because they were interested in what he was talking about. They understood that they're at war with the devil. And the devil had won a battle, and they had to take it back. Now, what's your attitude? I'm not going to preach for 2.5 hours. I don't think I... Well, I'm not going to lie to you. I could talk that long. And I have from time to time. Ask Jay. He has to ride with me to Prescott every now and then. He rode all the way to Foley, Alabama with me. And he knows I can talk that long. But I got a little secret to tell you. He can talk that long too. So we took turns. Okay, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Another passage. Acts chapter 11 and 26. It says, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." That is, Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch. "And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together at the church and taught much people. Where did they teach them? The implication is they taught them in the assembly, in sermons like this one. Okay, so there's value there. It is by the Word of God that we grow spiritually. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it is called the sincere milk of the Word, or that spiritual milk which is without guile. That's the Word of God. And we ought to have a longing for it, just like babies have a longing for their milk. How we listen to the proclamation of God's Word is an indication of our devotion to God. We should be quick to hear and also quick to examine what's being said. We talked about that in class this morning. I want you to hear what I have to say. Listen to what I have to say. Not skim my words, but listen. Okay? And then examine what I have to say honestly in the light of the Scriptures. You may find that I've made a mistake. Or you may find that I'm right. But test it. Don't trust anybody who calls himself a preacher of the Word. Make him prove it. That is what he says. And when he's done that, then you can trust him on that subject. Okay? This passage says, now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. That's our responsibility as listeners to gospel sermons and Bible lessons. To hear, and hear honestly, try to represent in your mind what the guy's really trying to say. Don't put words in his mouth and don't detract from what he's saying. Hear what he's saying and then examine it in the light of the Scriptures. And we should also be quick to receive God's Word with an attitude of meekness and willingness when we understand what it says. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." And then in verse 22 he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." So we need to be quick to hear and make application. The Lord's Supper is something else that we do. And before we partake of the Lord's Supper, whoever is presiding at the table makes an explanation of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we have the good fortune of having men who will use their imaginations, their minds to give us a little talk about some Bible principle and how it ties into the Lord's Supper. I appreciate that. Well, the Lord's Supper is a memorial feast that was instituted by Jesus himself. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 23 when it says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Now the idea is that the bread and the grape juice represent the body and the blood of Christ. Why do we need those represented? The same reason we wave the flag on Memorial Day on the 4th of July. They remind us of what Jesus did on the cross, what happened to him. We have that memorial, and it's a commanded memorial. And while we are partaking of it, we must partake of it in a worthy manner. Now, I don't want to hear anybody say, "Well, I'm not worthy to take the Lord's Supper this morning," because you're never worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Nobody is. Any service that we are allowed to do for God is a grace from God. It's a gift from God. So somebody says, "Well, I'm not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. I just won't do it." What you've done is whatever it is that caused you to be unworthy, you're compounding it by disobeying again. There's no passage that says you have to be worthy to partake. It says you have to partake in a worthy manner. And there's a big difference. And if you don't see the difference, we sit down and just say it over and over and over again until you understand. Why do I say it like this? Why am I talking like this? Because there's been one or two people who said, "Well, he shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. He's not worthy. He hasn't been living right." Well, maybe he's trying to get right, whoever it is. Or I've heard people refuse to partake of it because they didn't feel like they've been living right. Well, now's the time to start. How do you start? By doing what God says, what you have an opportunity to do. Well, he says to partake of the Lord's Supper. Get with it. Partake of it. Quit sinning. By not. Okay? So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of the bread or drink of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, the way you do it, not how you are, but the way you do it, if you partake in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. It's something that you examine yourself to make sure you're doing it right. You know, there's times when you make it known to everybody. Say, like, for instance, if you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and you're humming Yankee Doodle. I don't know anybody that does that. It would be apparent that you weren't partaking of it in a proper manner. Or if you're busy texting somebody, it's pretty safe to know that you're not partaking of it in a worthy manner. You know that. Okay? But let a man prove himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh judgment, the King James Version says damnation, unto himself, if he discern not the body. Now, this brings us really down to the root of the matter in partaking of the Lord's Supper. You do it in a worthy manner by thinking of what the emblems represent. That is what it means to partake in a worthy manner. By bringing to your mind the death of Jesus on the cross. And it's real easy for a person to lapse into thinking about the football game or what they're cooking for dinner or how somebody spoke unkindly to them when they came in the church building instead of thinking about Jesus dying on the cross. People do that. Somebody says, well, David, how do you know they do that? Because I've talked about it with people and they've told me. And I've experienced the difficulty sometimes in being focused on what I'm supposed to be doing. It's something we all do from time to time. But let's not make a rule of it. Let's try to avoid that sin. Okay? Done properly, it honors Jesus. This do, he says, in remembrance of me. It renews to greater faithfulness. Look at verse 28. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. Some people are weak spiritually because when they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, they're thinking of other things, and some have died spiritually. They're lost because of their attitude, even during the Lord's Supper. He says, but if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. In other words, remember, you're not partaking of a common meal. It's a memorial feast. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So, it strengthens us, it strengthens our unity, our oneness in the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, seeing that there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Okay, so it signifies our unity. And we share in his body and blood. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, backing up a verse, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? So, a lot is accomplished in the Lord's Supper when we partake. Now, something else that we do is we take up a collection. Something that we need to say before we take up the collection is that this is the responsibility of the members here, not our visitors. If you are visiting here, you're not obligated to put anything in the plate. Anything. If you're not a member of this congregation, if you want to put something in, do it. The preferred object for you to put in is a visitor's card if it's your first time. But we're not going to sit here and and demand that you put money in the plate just because you're here. That's not right. This is our work, okay? And it's here for your benefit, if you choose to benefit from it. But it's our work. If you want to contribute to it, that's your business. But we certainly don't ask you to. But now, if you're a member here, you have an obligation to do what the Lord tells members of the church to do. Now, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 this morning, where it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Okay, so here is the pattern for the New Testament church raising money. We're not going to have any raffles. We're not going to have casino night. We're not going to ask you to send so the church will have money. Okay, we're not going to sell you cakes. We're not going to have yard sales. We're not going to open up a business. We're not going to rent a house. I've known some churches that do that. You know, they can't get anybody to move into the preacher's house, so they just rent it out. That's not legitimate. That's not what you're supposed to do. If you don't need a preacher's house, you sell it. You get rid of it. Okay? Okay? The money is for needy saints. The collection of 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 1 and 2 was the collection for the saints. Okay? It's to support preachers and teachers of the word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, Paul makes mention of this just as an example. He says, "And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man, for the brethren, when they came from Macedonia," that was another place, "supplied the measure of my want and everything. I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me in glorying of this glorying in the regions of Achaia." Well, he says in verse 8, which I think I missed in the outline. Well, I do have in the outline, verse 8, where it says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he spends nearly the whole half the chapter talking about the need to support preachers in their work. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, he commends the church in Philippi for sending him money to help him live while he was preaching the gospel. And then there's time also for money to be used to provide for the things that are needed for worship. Somebody has to buy grape juice and bread and songbooks and provide a place. And so we collect money. That's part of where the collection goes to. And pay the utilities and so forth. And it goes back to Hebrews 10:25, where we're commanded not to forsake the assembly. Well, we've got to use money for that as well. Those are the things that money is needed for. Needy saints, supporting the preaching, and provision for worship. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, there was something coming up for which money would be needed eventually, and that was the collection for the needy saints. Whatever contingency the church has, whatever expense it's going to go to sometime or another, the church is authorized to collect money for it. And 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, again, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." One of the saddest situations is those congregations that don't collect enough money to pay for their light bill or something like that, and the lights go off, and then somebody says, "Well, why didn't we give them enough to pay for the light bill?" Well, we didn't owe it yet, so they don't have lights. So the idea is to put away the money for the contingencies that are going to cost anyway the church. But anyway, those are the things that we do during our worship. How much should a person give? Well, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 says, "As he may prosper." 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, it says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not." Have you ever been to a church where they pass out the pledge cards? There's a woman that lived up in Kingman that went to a church there, and she complained to me one time about the pledge card. And I said, "Well, what's your problem?" I have problems with it myself, and I want to know what her problem was. And she said, "Well, I fill out this pledge card, and then about halfway through the year, my husband died, and I spent all my money that I'd pledged on a funeral. It wasn't very much money, but it was spent on the funeral. She says, I didn't have any money. And so I didn't send in my pledge. And the officers of the church came and asked me why I wasn't fulfilling my pledge. And I said, well, I spent the money on the funeral. They said, well, you're going to have to get that money somewhere. We'll help you find it. So she sold some of her stuff to fill her pledge. Now, I don't think that was right. It wasn't very compassionate of the church, was it? And it's not what taught in the scriptures either. It says, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, and not as a man hath not. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it says, let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth you. Now, people ask, how much should I give? They ask me that, and they want me to tell them a percentage or an amount, and I am not going to do it. It's between you and God. Don't cheat God. But you know, and He knows when you do. I don't. It's none of my business. Now, at this point in time, the old-timey preachers would say, well, the Jews started off by giving 10%. 10%. Now, here's a couple of members of the church, and they're getting together. Well, the preachers had 10%. The Jews gave 10%. We ought to give 10%. Well, now, is that 10% after taxes? Is that your adjusted gross income? Or is that your gross? Or is that your net? And you begin to wonder, well, what's wrong with these people? I tell you how much to give. You know how much you can give. You know how much you can afford. And you know what the needs of the church is. So what you do is you try to balance the two. You know what it means when you go to the grocery store? Nobody knows what it means when they buy a car. They don't, you know, everybody buys more car than they need or than they can afford. I think everybody does that. But somehow they find their way to do it. But what I'm saying is, you know what you can give. You know what the church needs. Think about it and be serious. Cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity. Because nobody's going to make you give anything. But keep in mind the principle of sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, but I say this, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. I'm not going to interpret this like Oral Roberts does, because Oral Roberts was a liar. He said, you send me so much money and I'll go up and pray for you in the prayer tower, say a special prayer for you, and it will return 100-fold to you guaranteed in cash. He didn't do it. But they sent the money in anyway. Well, anyway, the key to how much I should give or any service is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, where Paul says, in this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord. That's the key. Are you given to His purpose? Is it important to you? And if it is, then you'll know how much to give and you'll know what the limitations are. And you'll know how much to preach, and you'll know how much to lead songs, and whatever, visit the sick, you'll know what to do. Now, who is present when we come together? And does that have any effect on its importance? Our brethren in Christ are here. And Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says that we are to provoke one another and to love and good works. So it's important for us to be together so that we can do that, so we can encourage one another. It is the best time of the week for me when we gather together to worship. My favorite worship is Wednesday night. You know why? Because it's halfway point. It's as the camel says on the commercial, it's hump day. And I need to come to worship. I need it. Okay? Frequently we have visitors. We have visitors nearly every Sunday. And they're going to draw some conclusions about the congregation during their visit. And we hope they're good conclusions, but they're also going to make some surmisings about the Lord and His cause as we represent it. Now, will they conclude that we're really disciples of Christ? We'll look at John chapter 13 and verse 35, where this is a concern of Jesus. And what does He say? Look at verses 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. If we come together and everybody's friendly and they act like they're happy, then that'll impress people. Now, I've been in congregations where there might be families that didn't speak to each other and would sit on opposite sides of the building and leave at different times so they wouldn't have to pass each other in the foyer. Now, if I noticed it, as busy as people keep me after services, you think visitors don't notice it? And what do they think? Some of us have been in attendance where after services a fight breaks out. What do people think then? I mean, of course, we know what the Lord thinks. But what kind of impression does that make on the world? You can't believe that, can you? That people actually go to fisticuffs after worship. I can't believe it either, because it's certainly nothing I would endorse or participate in, but I've seen it happen. You know why it happens? Because people are people. And it's like Floyd Henderson used to say, he used to say that the human race is a wonderful thing if it just wasn't for people. And isn't that true? Well, when people attend, will they say, as it was encouraged in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25, will they say that God is truly among us because of the way we behave and the way we approach things? I don't know. I hope so. I hope that everything that is done scripturally and with an attitude of love. So, when somebody comes as a visitor, take the time to greet them and be friendly. There are times when we've had visitors who are friendlier than us. Well, that's okay. We learn from that, I hope. And it brightens our day. It picks us up. But we need to be friendly as well. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, the writer says, "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Now, I believe in angels. Angels exist. I don't believe that angels come and do what they on the earth and do what they do on television. That's all fiction. Okay, that's fantasy. But in a very real sense, a visitor is an angel, a messenger from God. Even though they don't intend to be, and even though they're not a heavenly person. In fact, they may be a drug addict or a bum or a drunkard. And they may come in drunk. We've never had that happen, have we? Okay? I'll never forget the woman that came in here and wanted us to light our steeple. We don't have a steeple, by the way. So she could find her way home on the weekends. And somebody made the comment, "I think her steeple is already lit." And it was. But there was a message there for us. In a way, that woman served as a messenger from God. In a way. And I don't think the lesson was real clear, but there was a lesson there. I'll talk to you about it if you want me to. And sometimes the lesson is not one of that's good. Sometimes it's one that we take a lot of comfort in. The Lord is here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in context, what Jesus is talking about is when the church makes a decision, he stands behind them. That is, if it's scriptural. Because the subject is discipline. And how do you treat somebody who can't get along with their brethren? Okay? Get this idea out of your head that you have to have two people at least to worship God. That's not in this passage. It's not anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you may wake up some morning and you're the only person within a day's drive who worships God. Has that ever happened to anybody? Yes. You get in the service or something like that and you go to a remote station where you're the only Christian on the base or within hearing distance or telephone distance or nuclear weapons distance. And what are you going to do? Stop worshiping? It's an act of disobedience. You're supposed to worship, aren't you? And how disappointed are all these people who say that as ornery as we are, we're going to eventually find ourselves worshiping in a telephone booth. How disappointed they're going to be when they find out you can't worship in a telephone booth if you can't only get one person in it. I've known a lot of congregations that were made up of one person. You say, well, how can that be? Well, you got to admit, they had it all together. They were unified. But what are you going to do when everybody else dies or leaves? Quit? And I've known some people have done that too. Well, there weren't any other Christians up here, so we just decided we wouldn't have church. We wouldn't go to church. Well, hell's going to be filled with people like that. You don't want to be one of them. Okay? The Lord is with you. You can be there too. Now, you get out what you put in. Preparation beforehand makes a big difference. Pray and meditate. Think about what you're going to do when you get here. Pray about it. Think about it. Are you going to contribute? Are you going to be contributed to? Plan what you can do to make the assembly more edifying. Bible class especially. Take part with your heart. Enter into the song service. Say amen. Come to serve, not to be served. This is not a store where you come to shop. It's not like a coffee shop. You can go to this one or that one. You know, if you don't get good service here, you go to another one. That's not what we're about. That's not what the Lord expects of us. And yet so many people have a coffee shop mentality toward worship, toward the church they belong to. If everything's going good, it's us and we. If nothing, you know, if something goes wrong, it's those people over there. Phew. I don't have any respect for that attitude or the people that have it. Okay? The more you come, the more interest you show, the more you will grow and the better it will be. How often do I have to come is a question that is asked by some of us here. And the question itself is an indication of spiritual immaturity. I don't have to be here. You say, oh, yes, you do. You won't get paid if you... Well, I could get a job somewhere else and get paid by somebody else. But I'm going to tell you this, if you unlock the door, I'm going to be here. Why? Because I want to be. And if you have the attitude, well, how often do I have to come? Grow up. Think about Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus saying, do I really have to do this? Couldn't we wait till next weekend? I mean, after all, the fishing's good today and the weather's perfect. Is that what Jesus did? Is that what you do? Yeah, but if I'd gone to church last weekend, I wouldn't have gotten that hole in one. It's like two guys standing on the church building porch, and one of them says to the other, I know where you were last week. Instead of coming to church, you went out and played golf. He says, no, I did not, and I got the fish to prove it. Okay, our attitude ought to be the one expressed by David, like the one expressed by David in Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I love to come to church. I love to sing. I love to listen to the lessons. I love to pray. And I love to do it with you folks. By the way, it's not an insult to call you folks. It's a very generic term meaning you people. Okay. And it is almost a term of endearment where I come from. There's a great blessing to be had in attending worship services. It's a place and a time for us to draw near unto God, not just with our bodies, but with our hearts, with the inner man. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. One of the reasons that people are glad to go is because it was by coming to worship, they heard the truth and they learned the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. You don't have to be in a public assembly to be baptized. I've baptized a lot of people in the middle of the night. I mean, in the wee hours of the morning. I have broken ice on the pond to baptize people. That was an experience. And you know what? You knew that they were convicted. Because if they weren't convicted, they were not going to get in that ice. Okay? Twice I have driven 50 miles round trip to Woods Canyon Lake to baptize people in the middle of the night. Last time I did that, as we come up out of the water, it started just a little bit of rain. And by the time we got out on the highway, it was just coming down in buckets. So that was one instance where baptized involved immersion, sprinkling, and pouring. But it's just the only instance I could think of. But if you need to be baptized, you need to be baptized when you have the realization, not when it's convenient for me or for the others, okay? Have you been baptized? You haven't been? Then let's take care of it this morning. Acts 2:38 says, he that believeth, or it doesn't say that, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. You caught me, didn't you, Stan? Okay. That's what it's, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. You need to take care of things. It's kind of like having that black mole on the back of your neck. And somebody tells you, well, you need to go to the doctor and get that checked out. And you go to the doctor and you find out you got a brain tumor. You didn't have to have a brain tumor. You didn't have to have it. You wake up on the judgment day and you haven't obeyed the gospel. You don't have to go to hell. You didn't have to. You can go to heaven. But you got to take care of things, friends. Okay? It may be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living right. Time to take care of that also. And if you're subject to invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.